Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
The sermon text for this morning is Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. And you can follow either on the projector behind me or in one of the pew Bibles. So Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Lord, as we hear your word this morning, we pray that every high and exalted place in our hearts would be torn down. We pray that your love would make deserts into gardens. We trust in faith in Christ, that you have all life, that you are good. So as we hear your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would be set on you. I pray that our minds would think about your promises and of your goodness, your faithfulness from generation to generation. Lord, I pray that we would leave with joy and strength so we might go out and advance the gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever waited eagerly in expectation for something? Have you ever waited for news and wanted to wrap your mind around every little detail of some event in the life of someone you cared for? This is a common experience, waiting in expectation. And one personal experience that I've had, everyone has these experiences, as the brother and a sibling of many, many young siblings, was waiting to hear if one of my siblings had been born. And what would usually happen when my mom went into labor was they would send us out to family members, grandma, aunts, uncles, friends, you know, whoever's available at the time. And we would wait for the phone call. We'd wait to hear that our sibling was born. And as, you know, 6-year-old boy, 8-year-old boy, 10-year-old boy, like, I just wanted the pertinent facts. Didn't care how much the baby weighed, didn't care how long the baby was, didn't really care how long the labor was. I just wanted the pertinent facts, and that was it a boy or a girl, and what was their name? So today, as we look at Paul's letter, currently we are going through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we are considering friendship in the gospel. Last week, Nolan preached on Paul's prayer that the saints in Philippi would abound more and more in love, that they would discern what is excellent, that they would apply truths about the gospel to life situations, to relationships, to friendships that they have in the church. Today, we will continue Paul's letter by looking at how Paul moves from his prayer for the Philippians to addressing an issue that they desperately wanted answers about. They were eagerly anticipating news from Paul, and they wanted the pertinent facts. You see, Paul was writing the letter from prison, and his imprisonment was causing the Philippians to mourn his loss and wonder, what is God doing? What is God doing with Paul? Why isn't he here with us? Or at least, why isn't Paul free to proclaim the gospel if he is not here with us? Now, Paul prays the Philippians' love would abound with knowledge and discernment. He wants them to be able to discern what is worth approving, of in a particular circumstances. He says, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more. This is in chapter 1, and this is in verse 9. So if you have your Bibles open in front of you, go ahead and look at verse 9. It says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And as Nolan pointed out last week, the knowledge that Paul is referring to here is theological knowledge, an understanding of God's plan in redemption, and he wants them to use that knowledge to discern in their own lives what to approve of, what is excellent in what they're observing in everyday life situations. So Paul wants them to be discerning in every particular circumstance. And then in the text that we're reading today, he continues right after his prayer to give some facts that they are to chew on. Discern this, he says. And then we get to the passage that we're at today. And he starts, I want you to know, and the phrase I want you to know here means I want you to consider, brothers. And what does he want them to consider? That everything that has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard that my imprisonment is for Christ. I want you to know, Paul is giving the Philippians carefully crafted facts that are designed by Paul for them to discern. He is inviting the Philippians into his joy. Paul rejoices in the work of God. And he is helping them, the Philippians, consider his situation in light of God's plan to advance the gospel. If we too were to consider Paul's plan, how is it that Paul's situation is advancing the gospel? We will need to set before our minds four pieces of information. And these four pieces of information are from the text that we're looking at today. We'll have to arrange in our heads properly what is Paul's message? What does he want them to get? How is Paul's circumstances advancing the gospel? So there are four pieces of information that we have to set in our minds, and one is Paul's circumstances. We have to understand, what was it that Paul was talking about? What did the Philippians understand by Paul's circumstances? Number two, God's plan for the advance of the gospel. What did the Philippians know or understand to be the advance of the gospel? Number three, the impact of Paul's ministry on the imperial guard. Notice what he says. He says, these situations, they've advanced the gospel so that the result of my situation is this. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So how exactly has it impacted the imperial guard? And finally, the response of the brothers or saints to Paul's ministry, both good and bad. And Paul says that some have received confidence, and they're proclaiming God's word, and then others are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. So, number one, the first thing that we need to consider when understanding this passage is Paul's circumstances. When it comes to Paul's circumstances, we do not know how much the Philippians knew about Paul's imprisonment or the events that surrounded Paul's imprisonment. It doesn't tell us in this text. For example, is Paul assuming that the Philippians already knew how he was wrongly accused in Jerusalem and arrested? Do they know about the assassination attempt on his life? Do they know that when Paul went before Felix after he had been turned over to the Roman government, that he was held in jail at Caesarea for 2 years until a man named Pontius Festus succeeded Felix, and that during that time, Felix would bring Paul before him, and they would discuss philosophy, and Felix was trying to appease the Jews, and he was also waiting to see if Paul would give him money. So when Pontius Festus came. He almost turned Paul back over to the Jews, but Paul appealed to Caesar, and that's why he's in Rome. How much do we know about what the Philippians understood about Paul's circumstances? We only know that the Philippians knew that Paul, the apostle of God, chose to take the gospel to the Gentiles, was in jail at Rome as a prisoner of Caesar. It is reasonable to assume that the news of Paul's imprisonment also came with news of some of the events surrounding it. But primarily, what Paul is concerned about in our passage when he brings them news that they were waiting with anticipation about is not that the Philippians have a full and accurate understanding of the events surrounding his imprisonment, but that they hear from his own mouth that these events have meaning and purpose. The meaning is clear. It is not ambiguous. It is evident not only to Paul, but to others in Rome. Paul does not need to force his interpretation of the events. He just reports how these events have affected two groups of people. So we're going to consider in a minute, what the effect of Paul's ministry had on these two groups of people. But before we do, we need to consider ourselves, like, what do we know, having also the book of Acts, which catalogs Paul's ministry, what do we know about Paul's circumstances? And there's a couple of things to keep in mind about Paul's circumstances that we know from Scripture that we're not sure the Philippians knew about, but they're worth pointing out here. Paul's imprisonment was according to the plan of God. Paul said in Acts, and he's speaking to the Ephesian church about his circumstances, how he's going to go and be imprisoned in Jerusalem. And he says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me." Paul was being led by the Spirit. God was directing Paul, and so every event was under God's control that Paul encountered. This means that the circumstances that Paul is talking about to the Philippians were also under God's control as well, and were happening according to the plan of God. Another thing to keep in mind about Paul's circumstances was that as a result of his absence, fierce wolves would enter the church. As a result of Paul's absence from Philippi, from Ephesus, from freely being able to travel from church to church, fierce wolves were going to enter the church. So in Acts 20, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." I am going away, Paul says. Bad news. Because I'm leaving, fierce wolves are coming. They will devour the saints. No, this is not what we want to hear when we hear about God's plan. We want all the loose ends to be taken care of. There are a lot of loose ends to Paul's ministry as he goes and is imprisoned in Rome. There's a lot of good from Paul being with the church. Instead, he goes to Jerusalem and ends up in prison. Paul's imprisonment was worth mourning. The saints did not say, when they heard that Paul was going into prison, they didn't say, "God has a plan for Paul's life. Yes, rejoice in God's plan for Paul's life and don't mourn over it, or you're obviously sinning." Notice how the Bible describes the believer's response to Paul's departure. This is also from Acts 20. "And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping." These are difficult circumstances to understand. They do not make sense. Paul's imprisonment did not make sense. When Paul writes to the Philippians about his imprisonment, the church does not receive the letter with indifference or distance. It is with concern and tears. It is with anxiety over God's plan for the man who founded their church. "Why are you there, Paul? We need you here, Paul. Fierce wolves are coming, Paul. God, why did you anoint this guy and then send him to jail? Why is he going to be in Rome? Couldn't it be through a demonstration of your power like at Philippi? Couldn't Paul's experience at Rome be like Philippi, where God opened the prison doors And yet Paul has been in jail for years. What is clear is that the Philippians knew that Paul, what is clear is that the Philippians knew what Paul meant when he talks about the advance of the gospel. So this is the second thing that we have to keep in mind when understanding the passage, and that is God's plan of redemption. The Philippians knew that in the fullness of time, God fulfilled his promises to his people. He took decisive action that would bring about all his promises to his people by sending his son, Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, who would gather a people for himself from all nations and would be the judge of every ruler. And all human effort and cooperation performed with disdain and indifference to their creator. In Matthew 28, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he gives the disciples the Great Commission. He gives similar instructions in the first chapter of Acts. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples for all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age." Notice two things. Notice just a couple of things about the Great Commission. First, all authority has been granted to Christ. Christ is the true authority over every deceptive people who rule over deceived nations that deny and suppress the truth and holiness of God and exchange God's glory for created things. Paul describes the advance of the gospel in this way in Acts 17. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said," Paul is speaking to the Athenians at this point, he's talking about an Athenian poet, "as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now that Christ has come and died, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That is what Paul says in Acts 17 about the advance of the gospel. This is what the advance of the gospel is about. And as Paul says that his circumstances have advanced the gospel, this is what we should have in mind. It is this story about God calling a people from all over the world to repent because he has made it. God is not in need of anything from man, but mankind, out of the deceitfulness of their heart, acts as if he does. They take the good things that God has given, but ignore the Creator. The advance of the gospel is the message that God now offers salvation to the world because now Jesus Christ has died to satisfy the wrath of God. Those who do not believe in Christ are condemned already because they receive the gifts of God but deny that they are in need of him. This is nonsense. It is nonsense that God gives every good thing and the human heart denies that every good thing comes from God and tries to pretend that it comes from themselves. The other thing that we should keep in mind when thinking about the Great Commission and about the advance of the gospel is this. The Lord, by his grace, commissioned his people to be salt and light by commanding his people everywhere to repent and have faith in Christ. So starting at Jerusalem, the gospel is supposed to start at Jerusalem, where Christ had his ministry, and advance to the end of the earth. The advance of the gospel is the advance of the good news of reconciliation with the Father, starting at Jerusalem and advancing to the ends of the earth, even to Rome and beyond Rome. Why? It is restoration of God's covenant relationship with man so they might come to worship him rightly. As one writer puts it, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. So we have Paul's circumstances, he's in jail. We have the advance of the gospel. And now thirdly, we need to consider what was the impact of Paul's message, what was the impact of Paul's ministry on the imperial guard? He wants us to consider this. He wants us to chew it over. And in order to do that, we have to have a clear picture of how Paul's ministry impacted the imperial guard. Some people interpret Paul to mean that some members of the imperial guard have come to believe in the gospel. The imperial guard would have been tasked with watching over Paul at all times. And so the thought is, since Paul was chained to one of these guys at all times, they heard about Paul's ministry by just being there, and eventually some of them got saved. And so eventually, throughout the whole imperial guard, it became known that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. However, in the passage that we're considering today, it does not say that some of the members of the imperial guard responded in faith. It says this, "And so that it has become known what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What is the result of Paul's ministry? "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." The imperial guard are not the evidence of the fruit of Paul's ministry. They are not those who have received the word. It's not clear that they're those who have received the word and responded in faith. The imperial guard are the reluctant witnesses of the peculiar and miraculous work of God through circumstances that normally would be frustrating and futile. Consider this. I had a friend from Minneapolis who was put into prison for robbing a bank at gunpoint. During his time in prison, he met a man who led him to Christ. And in a sense, the gospel advanced in that prison because my friend was led to Christ and is now a believer. But when it concerns what did he have the freedom to do? See, my friend had a daughter that he desperately wanted to see, but he could not. My friend also wanted to get a job, an education. He could not pursue these desires until he was released from prison. Prison is not a place of human flourishing and satisfied desire. Prison is a place of waiting and contemplation. If you are in prison, you are not free to pursue your desires. When Paul was in jail, he was under the control of other people, and he saw who they wanted them to see, or who they allowed him to see. He stayed where they told him to stay, and he went where they allowed him to go. He was not free to go where he pleased. Most men's plans do not come to fruition in prison. The commands and the desires of their captors, or the mixed management or indifference to the needs of the captives, frustrate their plans. The reason Paul's ministry was fruitful was because the God who created the whole earth and can produce life out of otherwise barren and fruitless circumstances brought life to Paul's ministry. Notice what Luke writes at the end of Acts. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. That is, Paul lived in Rome for 2 years and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. For 2 years, God preserved an open door for Paul to accept any who came to him. He did not go out to them. They came to him. God produced life out of otherwise fruitless circumstances. Now, the imperial guard were not men who would naturally be interested in the religious opinions of some Jewish prisoner. They would have reason to disdain Paul because of their position in the Roman Empire. The imperial guard was founded during the reign of Augustus Caesar, one of the first and most powerful emperors of Rome. And after their founding, they began to take on increasing amount of political power. And you can see this when you read the cause of death of the next 2 Roman emperors. And if you were to read the cause of death for those 2 emperors, it would read something like this. Emperor Tiberius possibly died by natural causes. That's possible, right? Could have died by natural causes. emperor of the most powerful kingdom in Rome, or most powerful empire in Rome, possibly died of natural causes, possibly assassinated by Caligula. Who's that? Who's this Caligula guy? With the help of the Imperial Guard. Emperor Caligula. There he is. Emperor Caligula, the next emperor of Rome, assassinated in a conspiracy involving senators. And who else? Who do you think was involved in the conspiracy? The Imperial Guard. The Imperial Guard, who was founded to care for or to take care of the needs of Caesar, the most powerful emperor in Rome, soon became people who were putting Caesar into place. They were not men who would naturally be interested in the ministry of Paul. They would say something like this. They would say, if you were to ask these men, hey, do you know that murder is a sin? Do you know that God appoints rulers for your good when you confront them about, you know, murdering Caesar and all that? They would say something like that. They would say something like this. I am a faithful Roman patriot. I live for the greatness of the Roman people who are destined for greatness by the gods. Don't you know that the last emperor was a threat to the greatness of Rome, and so it was his fate to die? The Imperial Guard's worldview is captivated by a view that fate, the force that controls all men and even the gods, even the movements of the entire cosmos, had chosen Rome to rule over the world and give it law and order. This is the deceptiveness of man exchanging the glory of God for the glory of man. They took the good gifts of God, like authority, ability, brotherhood, community, and awareness that man's united endeavor was meant to reflect something divine, and instead of worshiping God and saying we're here to reflect God's goodness, they pretended that the cause of Rome's power was an impersonal force called fate. Here is what is amazing about what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Here's what Paul is trying to have the Philippians realize so that they can rejoice with him. Men who have no reason to pay attention to Paul can even see the purpose and effectiveness of Paul's imprisonment. Men who sacrifice to Zeus and worship Roman power, who together are caught in the same deceitful delusion of Roman power, know and see that not only it is not only Paul, but something else is upholding Paul's ministry. What do you think Paul means when he says it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest? What? What has become known? That my imprisonment is for Christ. Their testimony is a clear demonstration of God's power. It is a real historical demonstration of what God wrote in his gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is an instance of what the prophet Isaiah prophesied when he said, "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kingdoms and all the kings your glory." God placed Paul in circumstances that defend the gospel from the wisdom of the world and the violent and rebellious power of Roman government by sending Paul into the jaws of the Roman legal system, where the devil longed to smother Paul's ministry in indifference and insignificance. God showed his power by allowing Paul to journey into the worst of circumstances to show that there are no circumstances, no convoluted set of events that God cannot produce life through. The final thing Paul wants us to consider, the final thing that the Philippians wanted, or that Paul wanted the Philippians to consider, when they think about his circumstances, is the effect Paul's ministry had on the believers. He writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment." It is tempting to read these when you read these verses to think that Paul is somehow not talking about Christians. It is tempting when you read these verses to think he must be talking about, you know, someone who's proclaiming Christ but really is not, you know, they're not a Christian. They're obviously not walking according to faith and according to love, but they're probably, I don't know, like Judaizers. So Paul gives us a couple categories of people that seem as if they proclaim Christ but really do not live according to the gospel. One is in chapter 3, verse 2, if you want to flip over there real quick. In chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, look out for the dogs. He uses really harsh language here. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about those who proclaim that if you want to be a Christian, you also have to be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses. And this was something that Paul confronted over and over and over and over again in his ministry. The second type of category Paul gives us of people who seem like they proclaim Christ, but their message is off, or their life is off, is in chapter 3, verse 18. So if you go down a little bit to chapter 3, verse 18. For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mindset on earthly things. So these are people who once walked according to the faith, once confessed Jesus Christ, but now have turned because they are serving their own self-interests. And you're going to see that word, you see that word appear when Paul is talking about this current group of people, self-interest, envy, rivalry. But these two groups of people is not who Paul has in mind when he talks about these brothers who are proclaiming Christ out of envy and rivalry. The people Paul mentions are faithfully preaching the gospel. Notice what he says. Notice what he says about them. In verse 18, so you go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Notice what his reaction is to their ministry. So back in chapter 1, verse 18, the end of our text, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul rejoices in what they're proclaiming because they are in fact proclaiming Christ. They are real believers, brothers in the faith, who really proclaim the gospel in Rome. What they lack is love. And if it seems strange that someone who would proclaim the gospel would proclaim it without love, it is because it is strange. It doesn't make any sense. By their actions, they are contradicting the message that they are proclaiming. In the same breath in which they proclaim the death of Christ, who came and gave himself for the world, they are condemning a man who has gone to prison and is daily giving himself for the sake of God's people, for the sake of advancing the message of Christ in Rome. This is utter nonsense. The reason why Paul mentions this is because, one, it happened. It's something that happened as a result of his ministry, and he wants the Philippians to be aware of it, but also because he wants to show the Philippians how to approve of what is excellent. It is good to call self-interest self-interest. It is good to discern the motives of people who are preaching the gospel to you. But when Paul discovers that the motivation of these believers is for his hurt, he doesn't complain, even though it must have stung. Paul loved Christian fellowship. And when he heard that people were proclaiming the gospel, but as they were preaching the gospel, they were pouring down shame and condemnation on him, what pained him, one of the things that must have probably pained him, was not just that he personally was affronted, but that these men were distancing Paul from the people who were believing in Christ as a result of Paul's ministry. Paul instead clings to the power of the gospel, the pure and unstoppable power of the gospel that relies on God and not on the purity of man. Notice what Paul says later on in chapter 3, verse 8. Notice how Paul thinks about his life. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do not look at Paul's passage about these brothers being motivated by self-interest and think this, boy, they were wrong. They were on the wrong side of history. I'm so glad I'm on Paul's side. I see clearly that Paul is in the right and they are in the wrong. Of course you do, because Paul is taking pains to point out how ugly it is when Christians are motivated by self-interest. He is pointing out how ugly it is because the whole point of our existence is to be like Christ. Christ who gave himself for the sake of others. But self-interest is a fundamental problem we all face daily and must resist. Listen to the words of Christ from Luke 9. If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What enables some to love Paul's ministry and to see how it fits into the gospel is because they have made it a habit to obey Christ and to deny their own interests for the sake of the church and for the advancement of the gospel, so that when they see the glory of God displayed in Paul's ministry, they are not overcome by envy, but throw themselves into embracing God's glory by rejoicing in Paul's ministry and letting it motivate them to proclaim the gospel. They deny themselves day after day after day, and because they have practiced self-denial and have followed Christ, when they see the glory of God revealed in someone other than themselves, they are not immediately bitten by envy, but they can give themselves over to rejoicing in what God has done in another person. So how should we respond to Paul's testimony about God working in his circumstances? There are three implications in these passages about the nature of God, and the application of how we should take this passage and apply it to our lives flows out of the implications for who God is, or who Paul reveals, or who God reveals himself to be through Paul's circumstances. So first, Paul's circumstances show that God is self-sufficient. Remember Paul's message in Acts 17? God does not need anything from human hands. He made everything. God does not need anything from us, but we need everything from him. This shows in Paul's circumstances because God placed Paul in jail in otherwise fruitless circumstances and produced life, and he produced fruit to show that he himself is the author, and he himself is the giver of all life. God is self-sufficient, and he is not dependent on circumstances, in our circumstances, or the circumstances of Paul to produce his plan. Second, we should see that God is holy. By holiness, I don't just mean that God is separate from his creation. Holiness in the Bible means that someone is set apart for God. For men, holiness means that they are set apart for God to be holy. So if holiness for man means that certain men are set apart for God to show that God is more valuable and better than any other reality, what does it mean for God to be holy? One author talks about the holiness of God this way. He says, God's holiness is his devotion to himself as God above every other reality. In other words, God is jealous that everyone knows that all glory comes from him. Why? Because he really is the source of all glory, and our joy depends on us knowing that we are dependent on him. Consider Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake I do it, proclaims the Lord. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give another. It is good that God is jealous for his own glory. It's good for us because glory produces worship. God does not want anyone to be confused or overcome by the glory they see in another person or the glory that they see in human endeavor without remembering that God is the source of all glory. This allows believers to experience the glory of God revealed in one another's life, glory that we do not possess ourselves and not get envious, because glory does not belong to us, it belongs to God. Finally, God is loving. Paul's circumstances reveal that God is loving. One author puts it this way: God's love means that God gives himself to benefit others. The most loving act of God is that he sent Jesus into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love is displayed in his grace that he gives to Paul, preserving him in times of trouble. Paul, in turn, practices self-denial and gives his life over to God for the sake of the church. Paul gives up his freedom for the advance of the gospel and of the good news that Jesus gave his own life and displayed the love of God in order to save people that were once his enemies. God shows his love to us not only because he saves us from wrath, but because he allows us, as he allowed Paul, to participate in his self-giving love. I want to leave you with these words from Paul as we close. Regarding his circumstances, Paul writes in chapter 2 of Philippians. He says in chapter 2, of course, I did not write down the verse. He says in chapter 2, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul rejoices that God has given him the opportunity to use his life as an ornamental and supplementary sacrifice meant to accompany the main sacrifice of Christian fellowship and worship that comes from faith. Paul is a drink offering poured out on top of the offering of faith of everyday believers. When you hear about Paul's circumstances and about the way God revealed his glory through Paul, does it remind you that your life is not your own? Are you persevering in the faith of Christ? Are you feeding your faith with the fuel of God's word? Does your faith overflow into a desire for the gospel to advance to all the nations? Do you rejoice with Paul in his suffering? You should. Because according to your faith, you're going to see Paul face to face. God one day is going to resurrect us and give us new bodies, and we are going to see Paul face to face. So as you read these passages, you shouldn't read them as, "This is something that once happened, and Paul's now dead." You should read these as passages where Paul is alive and with Christ, and we are going to see him face to face. And this is an example of God upholding one of his saints in hard circumstances so that we can rejoice and rejoice with him, because it really happened. It really did happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the source of all life, that you are good, that you are powerful, that you do not give your glory to another, that you show your goodness and your faithfulness, and you show, as you showed through Paul, that your glory goes beyond and is other than the violent glory of Rome. Lord, we thank you that you are good to us, that you remind us and you give us grace by your word that all glory comes from you. So I pray that you would just help us to rejoice, help me to rejoice in your goodness this week. Help us to find strength, that no matter what the circumstances are, you can produce life because you are the source of every good thing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As we move into this time of response, let us stand and sing.